If you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Esther chapter 2. As you turn there, I might just add a comment. Several of you came up to me after the morning sermon and asked me the exact same question. And I left it out of my sermon or addressing it in my sermon because I thought, well, nobody's going to ask this question. And that is the statement that King Ahasuerus did not ask Vashti, command her to do something immoral. And several of you came up to me puzzled because you've heard the interpretations of that what he was asking her to do was to come into their presence with nothing but the crown on her head. And that is an interpretation that some rabbis and other commentators have picked up throughout the years, but it's an interpretation that is really seeking to justify Vashti's response and is not rooted in the text. There's no allusion to it, and I think that it says more about our tendency, less about the text, more about our tendency to want to turn everything into a black and white matter and take sides. And that's what we didn't do this morning, not exactly. So I would commend the message this morning to you and just say that that's not rooted in the text. We're going to pick up our reading in Esther chapter 2. Let's pray before we do so. Our Father, we do pray that you would bless us this hour as we read your word and as we preach it. And our Lord Jesus, you are said to have so loved the church that you gave your life for her, that you care for her as your bride, that you would cherish her, Ephesians 5, and nourish her as your own body, as your bride. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that this hour, that you'd wash us by your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custodia of Haggai, the king's eunuchs, custodian of the women. And let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young women, let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was, when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now, the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor, so he readily gave beauty preparations to her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shahashgaz, the king's eunuchs, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go in to the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuchs, the custodian of the women, had advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of the king. Thus far, the reading of God's word. There is, of course, no end to books that come and go, that are written and are forgotten. And yet, occasionally, there are some that are preserved throughout time as classics. One such classic is the book City of God, written by St. Augustine in 426 AD. Still a very well-known book and classic, and was throughout church history. Now, the full title of the City of God was The City of God Contra Pagans. Of course, it was in Latin, but the City of God against or opposed to the pagans. And in it, he speaks of two cities. Really, he speaks of two kingdoms in a moral and spiritual conflict that are against one another, the city of God against pagans. The city of God is, of course, a reference to the kingdom of God. And the city of man, or the earthly city, as he referred to it, is a reference to the kingdom of darkness. And so they're moral and spiritual kingdoms that are opposed to one another. They're two antithetical kingdoms. And Augustine viewed all of history in terms of a great conflict between these two kingdoms, between the serpent and Christ, and the spiritual citizens of these two kingdoms respectively. A great conflict between light and darkness, and good and evil, between God and the world, the flesh, and the devil. This conflict, as Augustine thought of it, is working itself out on the stage of human history through peoples, through nations, through cultures. As followers of Christ, we are citizens of the city of God. We are citizens of Christ's kingdom. Christ is our king. And yet we live in the midst of the earthly city and its morals and its values, which are opposed to the city of God, are constantly set against us. We look at the moral foundations of our own culture today, and it's not difficult to see that our battle is primarily a spiritual one, and we are constantly having to decide for ourselves on which side of history do we stand. And the message of Augustine's classic work and the second chapter of Esther are much the same thing. And that is this, that God's kingdom, the city of God, God's kingdom will always prevail. I think as this conflict is worked out on the stage of human history, God's kingdom will always prevail. And therefore it behooves us to take our stand on the right side of that conflict, with the city of God and not the city of man. We need to notice three things from our chapter. Observe with me, first of all, kingdom values. Secondly, compromised morals. And then thirdly, to look at the overall context, the providential context. In the first place, kingdom values. The city of man, as Augustine put it, is clearly represented for us in this chapter in the form of the Persian Empire, and especially the program and the values of its king. We can recognize the influences of the serpent throughout the empire by its morals and its values that stand in striking contrast to the morals and the values of Christ's kingdom. We see this especially with the advice of the king's servant in verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, as the chapter opens up, we're told that it seems as though the king is lonely, and he's having regrets about divorcing Vashti as she stood up against him, by saying no in chapter 1. He's having some kind of regrets, and he's feeling lonely. And the king's servant, seeing that the king was feeling lonely, advised him in verse 2, saying, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And we're told that this advice pleased the king. And the king's looking for a new bride. He doesn't go about searching for his bride in exactly the way that we are used to. He gathered all of the young virgins in the city. He gathered them together. He collected them and brought them to the royal palace to compete to become his new bride. He didn't seek the permission of their fathers, much less their permission. It was understood that a citizen of the empire lived to serve at the pleasure of the king. In fact, it's thought that many, maybe not all, but many, maybe even most, would have viewed it as their civic duty to comply. In fact, some might have even welcomed it as a step up in the economic ladder. The girls who were gathered would have become part of the king's harem. It would have been groomed over a one-year marriage preparation beautification process. And even if they were not chosen after that year-long preparation was concluded, they still would have had to remain forever in a kind of luxurious yet seclusion as perpetual concubines of the king. They didn't get to go home afterward if it didn't work out. they were property of the king. Now, this was not a moral step up, but for many of them, and probably most of them, it would have been an economic step up and welcomed by them. However, you see, the manner in which he gathers his potential bride is really not the most troubling thing of our text. What is most troubling is the criteria upon which the search was to be undertaken. It says, let beautiful virgins be sought for the king. Gather all those who are literally good to look at, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Here we see the kingdom, what the kingdom of this world values the most. The outward appearance, vanity, lust, collect all of the beautiful women is the criteria. This is perfectly consistent with chapter 1 and the king's concern with his own appearances. Yet this stands in striking contrast to the values of Christ's kingdom, which are not vanity, outward appearances, and lust, but virtue and character and integrity. You'll remember when Samuel was sent to anoint a son of Jesse as king over Israel. When Samuel first laid eyes on Eliab, one of Jesse's sons and David's brothers, he said, "Surely this is the one." Eliab apparently had some kind of stature and appearance of a king, but the Lord said, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He's telling Samuel what Samuel is to value. Samuel was to value what God valued, and what God valued is not the appearance, but the heart. This is instructive for you, young men and young women. How are you preparing for marriage? And that's what Esther is doing with these other women over a course of 1 year, preparing for. How are you preparing for marriage? How are you to judge the suitability of your future spouse? And all of us, whether we're married or not, should ask ourselves, wherein does true beauty lie? In a world of lust and sexuality, of airbrushed images, where sensual is more highly praised than sensible, what is the measure of a person's beauty? How do you measure yourself? We talk about body image and self-image. How do you measure the people around you? We could put it differently, perhaps more bluntly, according to the values of which kingdom? The city of God or the city of man? You know, there's a wonderful contrast to what we find here in Abraham's choosing of a bride for Isaac. In Genesis 24, Abraham commissioned one of his servants to go to the country of his family and to bring back a wife for Isaac. Notice Isaac's not picking out the wife, but the servant, on behalf of Abraham, is picking out a wife for Isaac. And he gave the servant certain criteria of how to pick out a bride, none of which pertained to outward appearances. First of all, as far as criteria goes, she was not to be chosen from among the Canaanites, which is not a racial judgment, but a religious one. Not to be chosen from among the Canaanites. A religious criteria. Does she worship our God? and put it in our context, is she a Christian or is he a Christian? It does seem to be last on the scale of significance of so many young people today, but here it is foremost in the mind of Abraham. Whatever you do, do not choose for my son one from among the Canaanites. Unacceptable. What does she confess? Who does she worship? Are they equally yoked in Christ? See, spiritual integrity was and still must be a non-negotiable. And young people, there may be lust, but there is no true beauty or virtue without spiritual integrity. Secondly, she was not to be forced, but rather to return with Abraham's servant willingly. Now, obviously, that's at odds with what we find here, where the king seeks to hold the reins of providence. Thirdly, she was to be a woman of great moral character. When the servant approached a well near the city where Abraham's family resided, and he saw Rebekah drawing water out of the well, he wondered to himself, could she be the one for Isaac? Now, how could he know that Isaac would be attracted to Rebekah? We're not told anything, as I recall, about her appearance. How would he know whether or not Isaac would be attracted to her? Well, he understood what Isaac valued the most, and it was godly character. And so he put her to the test, a test of character, to see if she would put his, a stranger's, interests above her own. He asked her for a drink of water from the well, to draw some water from the well, to see the extent of her generosity and of her kindness. And when she not only gave him a drink, but she offered water to his numerous camels as well, he discerned that she was a woman of beautiful and attractive character. Beautiful and attractive character. You see the contrast that we have in Esther chapter 2. A contrast of values. Where do we stand? What do we value the most? The world sets forth values that are antithetical to those of Christ's kingdom. And as we are bombarded by the propaganda of the city of man, we must constantly put the question to ourselves, where do I stand? Kingdom values. Where does Esther stand? Where does Mordecai stand? Where do we stand? Well, secondly, then, observe with me compromised morals. Compromised morals. Beginning in verse 5, we are introduced to Mordecai and Esther for the first time. And they're introduced in such a way that suggests that they are standing with their feet in two worlds. On the one hand, they're identified as Jews, right? They're the old covenant people of God. Verse 5, in Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. They're representative of the city of God. They're children of the exile, but they come from good Jewish stock of the tribe of Benjamin. Even if we were to draw it out, they're distant relatives of King Saul himself. Likewise, in verse 7, Esther, who was an orphan and relative of Mordecai, whom he raised as his own daughter. She's identified by her Hebrew name. This is what identifies her, Hadassah. They're identified as Jews, yet living in a pagan and foreign land. But on the other hand, they're identified as those who have, at least to some degree, assimilated into the Persian culture and empire. Because they're equally introduced according to their Persian names, which happens when an immigrant is attempting to some extent assimilate into a foreign culture. They change their name that is of that culture. Mordecai is a Persian name. It probably means a worshiper of Marduk, who is the male Persian deity. And Esther is probably, her name is an allusion to Ishtar, a Persian goddess of love and war. It actually fits strangely with this book. Now, that's not necessarily bad. Taking on a name from the culture in which they're in, as Daniel and his friends were given Babylonian names as well. But it highlights something. It highlights the reality that we all face as the people of God, that we are pilgrims in a foreign land, that our true home is in Christ's heavenly city, and yet for now, we sojourn in a hostile world. As a war is waged around us, a war over our souls. While we're in the world, Jesus says that we are called not to be of the world or worldly, such that there comes a point when we can no longer assimilate to the culture around us. And Jesus warned his disciples, as he put it differently, he said, we cannot serve two masters. Right? Either we will hate the one and love the other, or else we will be loyal to the one and despise the other. But we can't serve two masters. And unfortunately, what we see here with respect to both Esther and Mordecai is the compromising of their morals and of their faith. We're told nothing explicitly of Esther's character, in fact, which apparently didn't matter to the empire. But we are told that she fit right in with their program. Verse 7, she's said to be both good to look at, it's translated beautiful, and lovely, which is all the criteria and more that was given. It's no surprise, then, that Esther was taken with the rest of the women into the king's harem, a fact for which she cannot be blamed, though there's no sign that she resisted either. We're told in verse 9 that Esther was favored by the keeper of the women, the custodian of the women, giving her yet another advantage in this contest, another fact for which she cannot in and of itself be blamed. But there are reasons to view Esther here not as a victim, but as willfully compliant with the program of the empire. First of all, in verse 10, we're informed that she had not revealed that she was a Jew, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. Well, this speaks to Mordecai's compromise as well. What reason could he possibly have for telling her to conceal her faith? For anyone to ever conceal their faith. What reason would you have to conceal your faith in the workplace? It's one thing to not to be obnoxious in making everything a moment for evangelism and a crisis of faith. But to actively conceal your faith is, I think, an altogether a different thing. It would seem that the concern is that if they knew that she was a Jew, it might hinder her success in the royal beauty pageant. And so she throws herself into the program. And yet, what will it take to win this program? Verses 12 through 14 lay out a picture of the program for us. That after a year of beauty preparations, each girl would have a one-night stand, a one-night tryout with the king. What's being mentioned here, she goes at night and she returns in the morning. Intimate relations outside of the bounds of marriage. What would it take to win? Intimate relations with an unequally yoked pagan. What could be more contrary to her faith? To our faith. How can faith, under such circumstances, be concealed with impunity? Blamelessly. How can she be innocent in this? Secondly, verse 15 tells us that she was not a passive victim at all, but an active participant. And again into verse 17. When it was time for her tryout with the king, she followed the advice of the keeper of the women to ensure maximum success, it would seem. And the result in verse 17 was that she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. The word obtained is not passive. It didn't just come upon her. She wasn't trying. She didn't want this, but she received favor. She obtained favor. It's an active word. She competed for it. She won his favor. She pleased him more than all the other women. Now, Esther may have been beautiful, but this chapter paints a pretty ugly picture. We said in chapter 1 that Vashti stood up to the empire when perhaps she didn't need to in a way that lacked respect. But now we see Esther willfully complying when she should be saying no. This is a warning to us, a reminder to us that we not think that a wife or any person is called to an unprincipled or absolute submission. There comes a time, not just in marriage perhaps, but in any context of life, when it is our Christian duty as citizens of Christ's kingdom respectfully to say no. We might think that she had no choice. But brethren, we always have a choice. If we value virtue and character and integrity more than worldly success and comfort, we always have a choice. If we value the praise of God more than the praises of men. Unfortunately, Esther and Mordecai are standing on the wrong side with compromised morals. But the message that flows from this chapter is not all bleak. If we read it, thirdly, in its providential context. So observe with me, in closing, the providential context of our passage. We can make several observations about God's providence at this point in the story of Esther. Consider three of them. God's providence is inscrutable, irrevocable, and incredible. First of all, God's providence is inscrutable. In other words, it's difficult to interpret. It's difficult to interpret. By the looks of it, we might be inclined to think that God is pleased with Esther, right? Everything seems to be going Esther's way. But nowhere in this chapter does God actually and explicitly commend her choices. And it would be unwise for us to interpret his providence as commending her any more than it would be wise for us to interpret a frowning providence as indicative of a frowning God. What if she said no, and she was cast into the lion's den? Would that be a sign that God was not pleased with her choice? Well, no. You see, God's providence is difficult to interpret. It is inscrutable to interpret, particularly when we only see one part of the story. Secondly, God's providence is irrevocable. Irrevocable. Again, when we consider the entire providential context of the book, we see that the Lord's plan, the Lord's purpose, it remained unaltered. In fact, he brings good out of evil. That tells us that regardless of Esther's bad decisions, and regardless of our sometimes less than pure motives, the Lord works his holy will. The people plot a vain thing, right? Acts chapter 2. The people plot a vain thing. But what does the Lord say? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. They plot a vain thing. They rage, yet, notwithstanding, the Lord's will is done. The Lord's will is done. Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. The Lord Jesus was crucified by lawless hands. But the Lord's providential purposes and plans and the good plans that he has for his people, they remain unaltered. Providence is not God reacting to our actions, but his governing and directing whatsoever comes to pass. So that regardless of our motives and intentions, or the motives and intentions of those who would afflict us, neither we nor they can alter what his hand and his purpose have determined beforehand to do. This means that we are neither Lord nor Lemon. I had to look for an L word. We're not Lord, clearly, as if our good or bad decisions controlled the outcome of providence, as if we had just done more or less of this or that, good or bad, providence would have been altered. And the course of human history would have been altered. Or the outcome with our children would have been altered. Or the outcome with our job would have been altered. Or in our marriage would have been altered. We don't control providence. God is not reacting to our actions. We don't control providence. It is only our responsibility not to control it, but to respond to it in a manner that is worthy of a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Esther could not control having grown up in a foreign land, or even for that matter, being taken into the king's harem. But finding herself under such providence, it was her responsibility to choose her Lord, to choose her king. She had to choose between two kingdoms. And believe it or not, in that moment, with that choice, not telling the whole story, but in that choice, she did choose. And she chose wrong. We cannot control providence. We can only accept it as it comes. We are not lords. We are servants, but neither are we lemons. That is, that we are not useless. as if having capitulated, like Esther, to the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, that we somehow become useless to God in his providence, that we're irrelevant to the story altogether. Well, the rest of the story of Esther reminds us that despite their sin, despite her imperfections and Mordecai's imperfections, the Lord used them and their faithless decisions to fulfill his purposes and in the end to bless his people. Only the Lord in his wisdom can bring these things together. We all have things in our past for which we deeply regret. But past sins do not disqualify you from future acts of obedience or of being repenting and being used by God. God's providence is irrevocable. It does not depend upon our faithfulness, though it demands it. It does not depend on it. Thirdly, and lastly, this afternoon, God's providence is incredible. It is incredible. If you were to view God's providence in your life through the lens of this chapter, what would you see? How would it change how you read all of your experiences, all of your trials, all of your hardships, all of the testing of your faith? Well, we would see, if we read it through the lens of this chapter, we would see, and through the cross, we would see that in all of these things, the testing of our faith, the trials, and the like, that Christ, in all of these things, as our King, is preparing us as his bride for marriage, to meet our groom in person. That, Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. See, for the Christian, among other things, providence is our beauty preparation. Not to enhance the outward man, but to renew the inner man. He tests our faith that he might in the end strengthen the integrity of it. He brings us through tribulation that he might in the end build character. Paul says this in Romans 5, that we rejoice in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. He even allows us for a time, like Esther, to see and experience the remaining corruption of our sin, so that we might learn, in the end, greater dependence upon him. He praise God that this is not the last chapter in the book of Esther. The Lord was dealing with Esther. He was busy going about the work of building her character so that when her faith was tested a second time, she would stand on the right side of the conflict. We see Esther's character develop throughout the book, throughout the story itself. We have this idea of Esther as a great woman of faith. It's not because of what we see here, but rather it's because God was making her into a woman of character, a woman of virtue, a woman of integrity. In other words, a true woman of beauty. Regardless of God's if we were to read God's providence in our life in exactly this way, of Him preparing us through trials and difficulties and hardships, building our character, building virtue, building integrity, strengthening our faith, so that we know the way to life versus the way to death, that we would learn it through obedience. How, if this is what He's doing, nourishing us and cherishing us as His bride, that we might be presented to Him holy and blameless in the day of His coming. If that's what He's doing for His people, then how should we respond to His providence? How should we respond even to our trials? Brothers and sisters, we should learn from Esther in that we should learn to sweetly comply with the will of Christ and the values of His kingdom with the same ease with which Esther complied with the will of the empire. Sometimes it will mean confessing our faith, accepting the consequences, respectfully saying no to the empire. Sometimes, in the providence of God, that may work out for our advantage. It's what happened in Daniel 1 when he respectfully said, I'm a Jew and I need to abide by Jewish dietary laws and I can't eat what you're feeding me, and they respected that and even elevated Daniel's position. Or be like Daniel's friends who say no to the empire and are cast into the fiery furnace. Leave that to God, who's writing the whole story. And you remember what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What's the point? That no matter what the outcome, the Lord Jesus Christ does not abandon us. Remember who they saw with Him in the furnace. He's with us. He abides with us to sanctify us, to beautify us, to prepare us for Himself. And if saying no to the empire hastens the day that we see our Lord Jesus Christ, blessed be the name of the Lord. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You would give to us what Paul commands of us and encourages us in Romans 12, that we would, by the renewing of our minds, that we would put off the thinking of the world, that we would indeed be transformed by the Word of God and by the will of God, that we would be conformed into Your image, and that we would, under all and every circumstances, find ourselves willing to offer ourselves, our bodies, as living sacrifices of praise for Your mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the kind of faith, our Father, that is awakened in the midst of adversity, is awakened in the midst of conflict, that does not conceal itself, but seeks to stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be people of character, of integrity, and of virtue. And our Father, grant this desire, this value perspective in the minds of our young people as they date, as they meet potential future spouses, as they consider these things, that spiritual integrity would be foremost in their mind, and that apart from it, that there would be no driving attraction toward that person. Our Father, sanctify us in our thinking, that we would think more like your kingdom and less like the kingdom of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.